Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hi, this is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, coming to you on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. The program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And in this program, we've been examining the document of the Second Vatican Council on the nature of the Church, the one of two great documents, Lumen Gentium, called in Latin, in English translated as the Light of the Nations. In our examination, we have begun to discuss the great third chapter, which deals with the Church as a hierarchy, probably the most controversial chapter in the whole document. When we had last spoken, I had read paragraph 18 and commented on it, which is the beginning of this chapter, in which the Second Vatican Council states that it wishes to merely reaffirm the teaching of the First Vatican Council on the primacy of the Roman Pontiff and his infallibility. But it also wishes, and this is where the innovation occurs in Vatican II, to discuss how the bishops participate in this infallibility. Now, you must keep in mind something I read to you from Paul VI at the beginning of this series, that there are no new doctrines defined in Vatican II, so I can't exactly say that Vatican II defined the infallibility of the bishops. Still, the infallibility of the bishops, which includes the Pope, as we shall see, is the great innovative teaching of Vatican II. So what I'm going to try to show to you in this program and in a few succeeding programs on the nature of the hierarchy is that most people have the idea that Vatican II taught less infallibility than Vatican I when it comes to the Church. Nothing could be further from the case. Vatican II taught more infallibility because it taught not only was the Pope infallible in his teachings as an individual, but the College of Bishops, with him as the head, also exercised the charism of infallibility in teaching. The new Catechism of the Catholic Church expresses this very, very well in number 891. And they quote Vatican II, pretty much, in this examination. The Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility by virtue of his office, when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. So that's A. That's the first way infallibility is exercised in the Church. Two, or B, the infallibility promise of the Church is also present, and here's Vatican II's discussion, in the body of bishops, when together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium, above all in an ecumenical council. So, what Vatican II did was to extend, and make more complete the teaching of Vatican I. Now, why do I say that? Well, I've told you before in this series that the First Vatican Council was never formally closed. There were actually, I believe, about 50 topics or schema the bishops wanted to discuss. But because of the political situation in Italy at the time, the invasion of Rome ended the council. Everybody left in a hurry, and the council was never formally closed. It treated two topics of the 50, the ones it considered to be the most urgent, and made definitions concerning them. There were reports, discussions on all the other topics, and one of them was the bishops. This created kind of a lopsided atmosphere in Roman Catholicism for almost 100 years, because whereas the infallibility of the Pope had been defined, the bishop's role in the whole thing was a little unclear, at least from the point of view of a conciliar teaching. And so Vatican II wished to take up where Vatican I had left off, and without denying anything in Vatican I that had been defined concerning the papal infallibility, it wished to discuss how this related to the College of Bishops as a whole. Now, in paragraph 19 of the document, you will find the term college mentioned and emphasized probably for the first time. This word has probably been the most misunderstood word in Vatican II. And so what I want to do in this program is try to explain to you, first of all, what a college is, according to paragraph 19. And then, since the teaching on the College of Bishops is going to reflect the teaching of Vatican I, which occurred in 1870, I would like to try to show you what the teaching of Vatican I is concerning the papal infallibility using a source of the time. First, the idea of college. This is what the text says. The Lord Jesus, having prayed at length to the Father, called to himself those whom he willed and appointed 12 to be with him, whom he might send to preach the kingdom of God. These apostles he constituted in the form of a college or permanent assembly, at the head of which he placed Peter, chosen from among them. Okay, paragraph 19 talks about the college. It wishes to show the nature of the college, that the Lord, by his manifest will, associated the college with his activity in communion with him from the point of view of its biblical justification. And you will find there all sorts of biblical ideas in paragraph 19 in which the biblical nature of a college is discussed. He sent them first of all to the house of Israel, then to all peoples, so that sharing in his power, they might make all peoples his disciples and sanctify and govern them, and thus spread the church, administering it under the guidance of the Lord, shepherd it all days until the end of the world. They were fully confirmed in this mission on Pentecost Sunday. By preaching everywhere the gospel, welcomed and received under the influence of the Holy Spirit, by those who hear it, the apostles gathered together the universal church, which the Lord founded upon the apostles and built upon blessed Peter, their leader, the chief cornerstone being Christ Jesus himself. Okay, you have here that the Lord associated them with his power to sanctify and govern. And here you have the first big division in discussing the hierarchical nature of the church, what is called the keys. Power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. One is the key of order by which the hierarchy aids in sanctifying the church. The other is the key of jurisdiction by which the hierarchy teaches the truth to the church. All the members of the hierarchy have the power to sanctify, the priests and the bishops. But only some of the members of the hierarchy have the power of jurisdiction over others to determine what doctrine is, namely the bishops. The term college is a very difficult one here. Most people take this term to mean a parliament. Now, this is exactly what the church in Vatican II did not want it to mean. Paul VI, who was afraid that people would interpret the word college in this way, added to the conciliar text a explanatory note concerning the word college. This is what it says. If you read the Documents of Vatican II book on page 424, you can find it for yourself. The word college is not taken in the strictly juridical sense. That is, as a group of equals who transfer their powers to their chairman. The bishops, in other words, don't enjoy equal jurisdiction with the Pope. But as a permanent body whose form and authority is to be ascertained from revelation. For this reason, it is explicitly said about the 12 apostles that our Lord constituted them as a college or permanent group. In the same way, the words order or body are used at other times for the College of Bishops. The parallel between Peter and apostles on one hand and Pope and bishops on the other does not imply the transmission of the extraordinary power of the apostles to their successors. Nor, obviously, does it imply equality between the head and members of the college, but only a proportion between the two relationships. Peter to apostles, Pope to bishops. As a result, every act of the college has to include the head, and the head, proportionately, has more jurisdiction and authority over the college than the individual members have themselves or all of them put together. If, God forbid, every single member of the College of Bishops should teach something against the Pope, they would not be doing a collegial act. If the Pope alone teaches a doctrine, because he's the head of the college, the whole college is contained in his act. Paragraph 3 of this explanatory note expresses it in this way. There is no such thing as a college without its head. It is the subject of supreme and entire power over the whole church. This much must be acknowledged, lest the fullness of the Pope's power be jeopardized. Vatican II did not do away with papal primacy. The idea of college necessarily and at all times involves a head. And in the college, the head preserves intact his function as vicar of Christ and pastor of the universal church. In other words, when Vatican II takes up the question of the infallibility and says, yes, we affirm Vatican I's teaching about the Pope alone, and we add to it the College of Bishops as being infallible. This is not a distinction between the Roman pontiff, Pope, and the bishops taken together. In other words, it's not Pope versus bishops. But it's a distinction between the Roman pontiff by himself and the Roman pontiff along with the bishops. In other words, in every single infallible act, the Roman pontiff is always included. He cannot be excluded by the bishops from the college, as though he were like a despot, or a rector, or a president, who's excluded from the action of the Congress, or something like that. That's not what it means by college here. The Pope alone, in fact, being head of the college, is qualified to perform certain actions in which the bishops have no competence whatsoever. For example, the convocation and direction of the college, approval of its activity, norms of activity, and so on. It is for the Pope, to whom the care of the whole flock of Christ has been entrusted, to decide the best manner of implementing this care, either personal or collegiate. In other words, if the Pope wants to make a collegial act, he can do it by consulting absolutely everybody, which they often and most, for the most part, do. But it's possible for the Pope, by himself, to decide that he's acting as the head of the college, and he doesn't need to consult anybody else, doesn't have to, doesn't want to, in order to meet the changing needs of the church in the course of time. The Roman pontiff undertakes the regulation, encouragement, and approval of the exercise of collegiality as he sees fit. The college can't bind him to anything. The college has no power without the head. What the head does, the head can do by itself without the participation of the college. Now, you may say, well, this is undemocratic or this isn't a good form of earthly government. Well, it's not, because it isn't an earthly government. We've stated this already. The Catholic Church is a communion of order with jurisdiction implied in some parts of that order based on the order found within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven. Now, before we can take up the question in paragraphs 20 and following, as to what the exact nature of this episcopal infallibility is, of this collegial infallibility, I think it would be instructive, since the college affirms, the council affirms, what is taught in Vatican I, to take a little tour of Vatican I. First of all, let's talk about the historical context of Vatican I. Why did the bishops of Vatican I define the infallibility? First of all, let's talk about what's meant by the term infallibility. Lots of people think, the Germans at the time thought, that the word infallibility meant not only that the teaching of the church was pure, but that the people who taught were pure. That's because the word for infallibility in German, Unfehlbarkeit, means not only purity in thought, but also purity in heart. Now, it's pretty obvious that some of the popes in history, at least from external judgment, weren't very pure of heart. So the people said, well, how could the pope be infallible then? Well, because the judgment here isn't made about whether the person's in the condition of sin or not, what the private conscience is of the person who exercises this gift. This gift emphasizes the fact that the pope is able to express the unity of faith of Christians, not teach new doctrines, not have new revelations, but to explain to us, as a successor of St. Peter who was given this gift, what it is we've always believed. Somebody, after all, has to be the sign of unity in the church. When Christ left to go to heaven, he couldn't leave the church bereft without touching earth in more than just a spiritual sense. He'd touch it in a physical sense while he was on earth, so why not touch it in a physical sense now that he's gone to heaven? And he does this touching in a physical sense through his vicar, through the pope. The primary text for the infallibility, of course, most people are familiar with the text in Matthew, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. But there's another text, which is probably more important for the discussion of the infallibility. In Luke 22, chapter 31, Jesus prays for Peter. And this is his prayer. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, converted back, strengthen your brethren in believing. Now, this very well expresses the charism of the infallibility, what we mean in the Catholic Church by the definition of the infallibility, namely, that Christ promises to assist Peter through his own prayer for him and his successors, and to send the Holy Spirit in a kind of charismatic gift for the very purpose of strengthening and confirming all of us in faith. That purpose of strengthening and confirming all of us in faith is the strengthening through the bishops. The pope, you could say, is the primary bishop, and his role in the church is to support the bishops, to support them as to what it is we're actually believing. Thomas Aquinas took up the question of how the pope does this in a famous article in the Middle Ages that became the subject for debate all the way up until this Council of Vatican I in 1870, when he asked who could write a creed. And he said it belongs to the pope by divine institution that what a bishop is to his diocese, the pope is to the whole church. The pope has the ability to write a creed by himself, not that he makes it up. But what he does is have the assistance of the Holy Spirit and the prayer of Christ to express what it is that the church has always believed. It pertains, therefore, to his authority that he determine, little by little, in the addition of the creed, what the nature of the faith has always been. This is for the sake of the apostolate, in which juridical authority is carried out, and by sacred power to strengthen and confirm the brethren. The Lord Jesus, therefore, established this, and the ecumenical council sought to discuss it. The reason they did was to defeat a specific error. And unless you understand what that error is, you won't understand what the definition of Vatican I teaches about the papal infallibility. The error is called Gallicanism. It comes from the Latin word for French, Gallus. According to this teaching, which developed in the churches of France, Austria-Hungary, and Spain particularly, since the king was the supreme power in the state, and the church and the state in the 18th century, in the union of throne and altar, were looked upon as more or less united, the people of France believed, the bishops, that no papal decree could have force in their country unless it was received by the consent of the king. Now, of course, you could move that to the consent of the parliament. In other words, the civil authorities had to receive this doctrine and document in order for it to be applied to the church. Or the bishops had to receive it, or the laity had to receive it. They had to agree that it was true posteriorly to the teaching of the Pope in order for it to become binding. Vatican I very carefully defined the papal teachings. The Pope alone, teaching ex cathedra, can make a teaching in which he binds the faithful, and the terminology used was extremely strong. These teachings were irreformable in themselves and not from external posterior consent of the Church. The error Vatican I was seeking to answer was this error of Gallicanism, namely, that the consent of the Church wasn't necessary for a papal doctrine to become true. Saying that the doctrine was irreformable of itself wasn't an attempt to reintroduce absolutism into Europe, an opinion which, oddly enough, has been taught by many, many people about Vatican I. How this can be held when the only powers or bishops that voted against the infallibility and didn't agree with it were the ones that were from the absolute estates where they had the union of throne and altar and the bishops were princes, just passes belief. But unfortunately, it tends to be what's commonly taught. Vatican I meant to do away with Gallicanism. For one thing, this was the first council to which the civil powers weren't even invited. And when the opponents of the infallibility tried to defeat it, they interceded with the Catholic powers in Europe at the time to interfere in the council. And again, for the first time, the Catholic powers replied, "This is none of our business. It's a matter of religion, not a matter of politics." In other words, you could say, after the French Revolution and the destruction of the absolute estates of the 18th century, when our religion was almost eclipsed, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the kings of the Catholic powers in the 18th century, toward the end, declared that the Pope at the time would be the last Pope, because there wouldn't be any more need for popes. They'd govern the church. Of course, we see divine judgment on that in the French Revolution, where they were all wiped away without a trace, practically, afterwards. The church made its kind of declaration of independence. In other words, the church declared itself to be a supernatural society based on divine inspiration, assistance, and service, and said the authority exercised in the church had no model in civil government, since it was not an earthly society, but a heavenly one. Now, at the end of Vatican I, there was a famous bishop, considered to be the best theologian at the council, named Gosser, who made a report to the assembly in which he sought to define just exactly what the fathers meant by the infallibility. I offer that report to you, a summary of it, to get us into the language of Vatican II, because for one thing, Bishop Gosser's report is cited, you know, I'm a big footnote person, in the footnotes of the paragraphs that discuss the authority of the Church, footnote 43 and 44, to paragraph 25, discuss this very report. First of all, this is the thesis. Christ the Lord granted to Peter the prerogative of infallibility in his church. At the same time, he granted him the primacy. This infallibility has passed on to all his successors. Infallibility was given to Peter and also to the other apostles. But it was given to Peter as an ordinary gift to him, the personal primate and leader of the church. It was given to the other apostles merely as a part of their apostolate, and it does not endure after their own lifetimes. For this reason, the primacy of Peter is demanded that he may strengthen and confirm the faith of the other apostles. Now, this gift of infallibility is given to the whole church as well. Remember our sense of the faithful, I told you before, supernatural sense? It's implied in Christ's promise to be with the church until the consummation of the world. Behold, I am with you all days, even to the end of time. The bishops inherit this infallibility not as individuals, but collectively. Remember now, this teaching was made in 1870. It was not new in Vatican II, although it was not defined in 1870. But when they are joined to the successor of Peter. Quotes from theologians at the time support this. The kings held that the pope's decisions were chief in matters of faith, but needed posterior confirmation by the judgment of the whole church. This was Gallicanism. It was called the consent of the church or the assent of the church. Rather, this does not depend on the consent of the bishops, because this is contrary to the promise. It is the pope who is to strengthen the bishops, not the bishops who are to strengthen the pope. The light of the church, then, is seen continuously in this strengthening of Peter.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.